Good morning, Matt Cave Baptist Church. It's good to gather with you virtually. I know we've been doing this for a while, and I'm actually coming to you today from here at the entrance, the back entrance into our sanctuary. You're looking in as if you're standing in it, and I'm actually looking out even to that front door that many of you know so well, and I'm hoping even that sometime soon, in fact, even next week perhaps, we'll be able to participate in some of the new regulations that Governor Roy Cooper has put out with his Phase 1 guidelines. So stay tuned. Those will actually take effect tomorrow. We're continuing to put together our plan, and we'll be announcing it and using that time to be able to plan and prepare for our congregation to participate in those new guidelines. Well, with that, let's turn our attention to Scripture this morning. We're going to be looking back in 1 John once again as we've been walking with the Lord through this letter. We've made it now to chapter 4. Of course, there are five chapters, and we're in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 today. I just want to go ahead and read those six verses. Then I'll pray, and we'll start to look at them one by one. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits for whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so God, we pray that you will help us today. Help us to understand your word. Even here, your word is teaching us about understanding, about discernment, about testing the spirits, about knowing what it is that we are hearing from teachers, or as it says, prophets, those who believe their authority is rooted in you. So we're thankful, Lord, that we have God's word written, and we're thankful that we do have the Holy Spirit John talks about to illuminate and to reveal it to us. Yes, Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in various times of war, cracking a code of communications has been very crucial. Of course, one of the largest wars on our minds and our imagination still remains World War II, and the city of Coventry, England, is associated with the cracking of a code. In fact, the British had just at that time been able to understand a communication which had been encoded from Nazi Germany. It also did give them the information that the Luftwaffe, the German Air Force, was going to bomb, quite mercilessly, the city of Coventry. The Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, was faced with a painful choice. He could hold back the information that they had cracked the code for use at a very important time, and actually for use in various kinds of attacks, so that they'd be able to advance the Allied cause and push back against the Nazis with that upper hand, or he could actually move to save and help Coventry. And in terms of his best judgment of weighing things out, he believed that more lives would be saved, in fact, by using the code, not revealing that the code had been taken. And yet, of course, he has a famous photograph mourning the lives lost and walking through the ruins of the ancient Coventry Cathedral in that place. Cracking a code oftentimes can determine our fate. We think even the ways of how we've tried to crack various kinds of genetic codes, sequence even the code of a virus such as the one we're encountering now. And here in 1 John 4, we could say it's about the code. How can we crack the code and understand the identity of what's called here the spirits? The spirits, of course, not having anything to do with liquor, but precisely with the spirits of a human being, of God, or of other spiritual beings, angels and demons. So that's what we're seeing here, even as he uses our adoptive term of love at the beginning. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, plural. Why our title for today is Caution, Spirits Testing Zone Ahead. Again, we're not testing the proof of an alcohol, but we are testing the many spirits that are in the world that we will know and understand. So number one says the family of God is careful to watch over what it believes. The family of God is careful to watch over what it believes. We think about this more and more as various kinds of news sources develop and bring all kinds of information our way, especially in the age of the internet. We have to be careful to curate and watch and understand the source of information and how it plays into a whole network of information, we could say. An ecology of information, almost a living environment of where the information is grown and comes from. Well, in the beloved, the adoptive children of God, in God's family, it's the same way. We watch over what we believe. Now, the command is straightforward. Test the spirits. And it would be really easy if that test were somehow multiple choice or true-false, and we simply sat the spirits down and gave them a piece of paper and came out afterwards and see if they got an A or an F. See, but spirits is what actually starts to make this command feel murky. How would I test a spirit? So what are these spirits? Now, really, there are three senses to the term. So the Holy Spirit, of course, we could pile up who knows how many texts. Here, let's simply hear from John 16, verse 7, where Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Or as we all know in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, "The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And what's so significant about us is, as human beings, is that we have spirit, right? Think about here in Genesis 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground," right? He formed Adam from the Adama. Adama is the original word for dust. Adam is named after that dust. But what's crucial is that he's not just made out of the dust and the matter, but it says then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. God made us spirited beings. A body, yes, but a spirit also. But then last, we have pure spirits. Those who are spirits and alive and sentient, that is, thinking and capable creatures, but no body, right? Angels and demons. They are not body, but only spirit. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Are the angels not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation," which is us men and women who've been brought into Christ. And so here, what kind of spirits are we looking at? What kind of spirits are involved here? Well, the next clause starts to bring it out because it says, "For many false prophets have gone out into the world." So what kind of spirits are we talking about if the scene being played out on the stage is false prophets going out into the world? Well, we would be testing a spirit against the benchmark, the cornerstone, the model and perfection of God, the Holy Spirit. It's even the time of years where many students have completed standardized tests, maybe virtually or through some kind of at-home proctoring of the exam, or maybe they got out of their standardized tests this year. But we're familiar with the utility, how good it is to have a test that went around to all the schools in the cities, in the country, in the populated areas, in the not populated areas, in the suburbs, anywhere, rich, poor, any demographic, taking the same test and revealing at least somewhat their particular skills and competencies, though we all argue about which test is best and so on. Well, here it's as if we're testing to understand, is this spirit matching God's spirit? Testing involves asking the question if we believe and act in accordance with God's spirit. In fact, the testimony of the Bible at many points shows this interaction of spirits. So our spirits are not somehow blocked or shooed away when we are in the world with the Spirit of Christ, But interacting with Christ's Spirit, actually the life and energy of our own spirits, is maximized and completed. Romans 8, verse 9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Think about the way that Legion in Mark 5, right? The man there who was always among the tombs, and he cut himself with rocks and all these kinds of things, overwhelmed by these demonic spirits. He was overtaken by the evil spirits. When Jesus cast them out, those demonic spirits wanted to take up some kind of residence, to have some kind of body there in the herd of pigs where Jesus sent them. But then, once Legion was no longer overwhelmed by those spirits, he went into the town, and he became one of the first witnesses to Christ, and this even in a Gentile territory. So all three kinds of spirit really seem to be in view in this text. The Spirit of God, various kinds of spirits, angels or demons, especially maybe even a demonic spirit, but also the spirit of human beings, of the individual man or woman. So the dynamics, the interacting work and energy of the spiritual realm are in view. If we were to think about the dynamics of water, we would think about the way a wave forms, how it can even be a tidal wave, or how you could have a tsunami, how water sloshes back and forth. Well, here we're thinking about then how spirits interact, how they imitate and what they do. John is urging the believers then to test the spirit or soul of every human being to see if it matches with the Spirit of God or with the spirit of the accuser and tempter. Now there's one last sense of the word spirit, we could say, in the Bible and in our everyday lives, and it kind of rides in on top of these particular kinds of spirit, right? Our own spirits naturally imitate. We create attitudes, patterns, and expectations that sort of a phenomena, an occurrence that happens because of, or you could say on top of, some other kind of occurrence. So let me explain. There's maybe something we could call the American spirit, right? And some would have various definitions. For the most part, I think people would have a sense of what they'd call the American spirit. Well, it's not because there was some element or molecule discovered. There is not a physical thing discovered at some point by a team of scientists called the American spirit. Instead, there were all kinds of Americans who lived in a certain way, believed certain things, valued certain things, and that particular individual spirit of those people became worthy of imitation to others. And eventually there became something known, which was a memory, a kind of set of values, a cultural expectation called the American spirit. So we create that communal spirit. We refer to a society's habits and values sometimes as the spirit of the age. So, obviously then, one of our enemy's strategies would be to create an evil and unbelieving spirit, or spirits of the age that naturally, like a moving sidewalk at the airport, just start to take all kinds of people, young, old, from wherever, and move them right off of God's design and his plans and purposes, to have the spirit of the age move people along in that direction, perhaps without their even thinking about it. Hebrews encourages us away from this, in fact, to a kind of spirit we would have among ourselves. In Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, it says, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We as believers would want there to be a spirit among us that could, like in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 25, cause the unbeliever to fall on his face and say, "Surely God is among you." In this way, we want our hearts and spirit to be tuned to God, like a tuning fork will do. I grew up with very musical parents, and so it was natural in being a curious little boy to come across some funny elements they had. My father played the tuba, And many of us have seen a New Orleans jazz trumpeter with a trumpet mute on the bell of that horn. Well, a tuba mute is awfully large. And I remember playing with that all the time as a kid and so on, and probably getting in trouble for various ways in which I harmed it, didn't take good care of it, didn't use it the way it was supposed to be used, obviously. Well, another one I came across was his tuning fork. And quickly enough, I realized you could pop it on something and make a sound. But it was only years later when he showed me, actually, you can pop it on something, make that sound, hold it up next to the stringed instrument, and the stringed instrument, the string on it, will start to vibrate, right? There'll be a sympathetic sound created because the pitch is now exactly the same. The tune of the string has been tuned to the fork. That is what we want our spirit to be like with God, or as we're testing the spirits, what we watch out for in terms of that tuning to the spirit of the age or the spirit of the enemy. So, in this verse, these individual false prophets, they've gone out into the world, verse 1 concludes. See, their individual spirits are harmonizing with and acting in concert with that of the devil. What could be said of them is that which Jesus says of the false religious leaders in John chapter 8, verses 44 to 45. Quote, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Their spirit is tuned with the spirit of the evil one. They've seen him work, and they're imitating his actions. It's interesting here that we could say they're sort of seizing upon, and people in every age in this way might seize upon a kind of everybody's doing it spirit. And so that is what we must weigh. This is, brothers and sisters, where our feet now hit the ground. John knows the church will identify what it means to test the spirits because these false prophets have generally and broadly gone out into the world. They're out there. You'll see it. You're going to run into it, John is saying. So number two, we likewise should be prepared with the eyes of faith to identify where patterns or movements of what we might call false speakers of God might be found. Or to shorten it, we also need to see where false speakers might be found. This is what is given by John to a church of Christ in these verses. The doctrine of revelation is very practical, then. It is something that we actually have to practice. Christians must have a settled and biblical understanding concerning this question. How do we hear from God? If we do not, then we'll be blown about by every wind of doctrine, as Ephesians 4, verse 4 says. If we don't, we'll be vulnerable, we'll be susceptible to this false prophet, like John has spoken of here. So the whole point even of calling these persons prophets is that their authority and claim for authority rests on this idea that they speak for God, a kind of self-proclaimed idea that they speak for God. So their claim here to speak for God is a false claim, and so we all must know what is a true claim to speak for God. How does God speak and speak for himself? So I have this broken down into five, A through E. First, A, God has revealed himself through the word, Jesus Christ. And there are some scripture texts as well. I include them for you because I would love for you to root down into these and keep these things in mind. John 1:1, Hebrews 1:1-2, more could be added. God has spoken and given us a record of his revelation in the Bible, God's word written. And then, C, or third, God illuminates and guides individual believers through the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Fourth, God illuminates and guides individual churches collectively through the indwelling spirit of those in those gathered believers. And then last, we can test and we can understand how this concert is played out with the fifth one, E. God's illumination and guiding never contradict Scripture, but instead is based upon and harmonious with the Bible and the gospel. We see this in a text like Titus 1, verse 2, where he's called the God who never lies. Or in a place like 2 Timothy 2:13, he cannot deny himself. God cannot act outside of his own character and reveal something by his spirit to a church or a person that contradicts what he's revealed forever by his spirit in the Bible. See, John has used that last point, the point about contradiction right there, in order to show that these prophets can't be of the Spirit of God. They can't be right teachers of God's word because they've actually contradicted it. See verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And so he points out here is a key affirmation that they deny. So they cannot be from God in that sense. So our third point, you are identified by what you say of Jesus' identity. Right? It's almost like one of those scenes where you have the inspector or detective and the person has been brought in for questioning or sitting across the table. And eventually this person starts to ask all these questions and get things going. And eventually the detective turns around and says, well, wait a minute, who's interviewing whom here? Which way is the interrogation going? Who's asking the questions? And it's like when we come to interrogate or offer the identity of Jesus, the whole thing actually gets turned around in a mirror, and it's we who are being interrogated and identified. You are identified by what you say about Jesus' identity. Jesus here is this identifying mark of the spirits. Remember where Jesus says in Matthew 13, strikes up the conversation with the disciples, who do people say that I am? What a simple way even to start conversations. Reminding ourselves of how everything is staked and based on who he is, but also even striking up the conversation with the unbeliever. Who do you say that he is? Of course, they go on to say who others say. Well, some say Elijah, some say Moses, some say the prophet. Well, who do you say that I am? Jesus presses. Peter says that he is the Messiah, Son of the living God. And of course, it actually is a gift that Peter has had that revealed to him. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12:3, will say, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, Paul doesn't actually mean merely having the words Jesus is Lord framed on the lips. He means actually to say it and mean it, to mean it for oneself, to include all of its importance and effect on yourself. In fact, in this context, it's part of a lordship formula. The original Romans, in fact, were fiercely independent and did not want any kind of connection between their politics and their worship back in the early days of the Roman Republic. In fact, we, in terms of being Bible readers, often enter upon the Roman story with Caesar Augustus, right? Caesar Augustus sends out the decree, everyone's going to be taxed, and of course, then Joseph, with his betrothed, has to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem and so forth. Well, Caesar Augustus was the first emperor. Before that, Rome was a republic and very much did not want individual personalities to take over. We even have a lot of Latin texts there written about how an individual personality should not be worshipped, should not be on top of government, all that kind of thing. And so actually, eventually, when Caesar would sort of become dictator, we start to see for the first time in history in certain places there in the Roman Empire, not that they were offering incense to Caesar per se, but to what they called in Latin his genius. And of course, we now use that term ourselves, right? The genius of Albert Einstein or something like that. Well, they referred to the genius, some special character or quality or bestowal of the gods into his family. Offer incense to the genius of Caesar. And then eventually, in one part of the empire in particular, the area we now know today as modern Turkey in particular, came on this full understanding of what became the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor. Christians were often put to the test in this way. Offer incense to Caesar. Say, the Caesar is Lord. And they would say, Jesus is Lord. And pay for it with their lives, very often. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And when we declare Jesus as the Son of God, we stake our life on his name and his work for us. Day by day, brother, sister, it's like we wake up once again and say, Jesus is Lord. I lay my life down, and that is how I want to live today. Not I, but Christ who lives within me. So the verb here in verse 4, is to confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. I think what John here is even bringing out, not just affirm, not just assent to the fact in the mind, okay, I see, teacher, that's actually the formula, that's actually how the mathematics works, not just to assent that is the answer from the answer key, but to confess and commit with the whole life. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So John seems to have in mind the full saving confession of Jesus, but then also specifically a major flashpoint at that time, which is whether Jesus had a human nature, whether he had human flesh. You might be surprised because the tendency in our culture and immediate past history has been to assume that Jesus was a really good man who didn't have a divine nature. You might be a little surprised to learn that the earliest heresy or false teaching about Jesus was actually not that he didn't have a divine nature, but that he didn't have a human nature. It was called Docetism, built on the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. And so we could call it seemism or appearism. These teachers would say simply, he seemed or appeared to have a human nature, but it was all divine nature, no human nature. In fact, in his next letter, if you even wanted to flip over a page in your copy of the Bible to 2 John, John will use this again to try to establish right teaching from wrong, this deceiving that Jesus didn't actually have human flesh. So John is focusing on total right belief in Christ that commits life to him as Lord, and this particular false teaching is the one that is very, very hot and very alive at that time. So fourth, many people will affirm with the mind, but not commit with the life. It's not a true confession that commits the life to Christ as Lord. I have kind of an interesting example, I guess, on this line. When I was younger, I was in my years in college at this point, lived in South Carolina and had for many years at that point. Grew up in Michigan, so I was a Michigan State fan in terms of collegiate athletics there, just naturally because it's where I was born. But I was given a Goodwill gift certificate by my parents. That was kind of a cool thing for a high undergraduate to get at that point, and I wanted a hoodie. Couldn't find hoodies usually that fit me well because I'm long and lanky and all this thing. And I found one that I liked, actually, from the Goodwill with my Goodwill gift certificate, and it was Kentucky Wildcats. I wasn't a big Kentucky Wildcats fan. I wasn't against them either. That's fine. Nothing wrong with the Wildcats. Yeah, that's okay. I'm not against them. I wouldn't have wanted it, say, if it were the Michigan Wolverines instead of the Michigan State or something, a little rivalry, but oh, sure, they're fine. I bought the Kentucky Wildcats just because I had no hoodies that I actually liked and that I actually thought fit properly, and I found one that was kind of unique in the way it was cut and fit, and it just happened to be Kentucky Wildcats. Sure, no problem. Well, then I happened to move to Kentucky, and I actually attended seminary there, began pastoring there, my work there, teaching and in a local school and all these kinds of things, and in fact, even a lady that we lived in the apartment above her and came to know her. She and I often we even watched the basketball games together. Who would have thought? Not many elderly ladies treasure and love basketball the way that she did her Kentucky Wildcats. And sure enough, I went ahead and grabbed my hoodie. You know, how did you get that? She said. Well, you know, I've just had it for a while and I didn't have anything against the Kentucky Wildcats. She looked at me kind of suspiciously. Can I accept this boy who has a Kentucky Wildcats hoodie, but I'm not quite sure that he's truly committed to the cause, right? It's kind of a silly sports analogy, right, and our silly loyalties that develop in that way. But number four is actually as serious as could be. Many men and women will affirm with the mind, but not commit with the life when it comes to the identity of Jesus. Think of how often this is addressed in the scripture. Jesus in Matthew 7, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, right? These are those who did not follow him, but then eventually they call out to him as Lord, Lord, right? Or Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, right? In heaven and on earth and under the earth. That is the scope. Eventually every knee will bow. Or James 2, even the demons believe and shudder, right? Even the demons believe in one God, but they shudder because they both hate and fear that one God. Sadly, for us as a church and for the original churches under John's leadership, we actually cannot merely test by a mental assent, an affirmation, an acceptance to the fact that Jesus is Lord, but by the confession that commits life to him and will be led by his Spirit. We're testing, we're looking for, we're praying for, we're working in our own lives for that constant and consistent confession that commits life to him and is led by his Spirit. We must do it, though. On the basis of this text, one thing we know that certainly and clearly would be disobedient is to try to end the conversation, to try to pretend like we shouldn't, with the Bible in hand and with our minds and with careful discussion, test the spirits. That is what we're commanded to do. The whole point here is that the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of Antichrist can look very much like each other. It's not too surprising, since the Spirit of Antichrist will by nature be deceiving, right? We're hearing the words of our Lord echo back again from the Sermon on the Mount. Beware of the wolves, right? False prophets, excuse me, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. With a long and consistent track record, does your work and witness spread the fame of Christ's name? It's a helpful question to diagnose and to think through what's going on in your own heart and life. With a long and consistent track record, does your work and witness spread the fame of Christ's name? I'll never forget a conversation I had with a man one time. He was working with our flooring group, and so I was kind of his senior, I guess. I'd been on the crew for a long time, knew what I was doing, and we had all kinds of conversation and banter back and forth, and things turned to spiritual matters. And he went on for a good long while talking about the overflow of the Holy Spirit, the powerful experience for him and various church members and all kinds of remarkable spiritual activities and speaking in tongues and running up and down the aisles and prophesying and various kinds of things that were going on in his church at that time. Frankly, also, there was a good deal of pride sometimes or condescension towards other churches that didn't have certain spiritual experiences. That was the case with his chosen words throughout this conversation. And he would go on about various declarations and prophecies that were made. I didn't know exactly how to answer, but I did say to him, wow, I guess that people must have gone away from those meetings with greater clarity and confidence in Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget that he looked at me quizzically. And then as the half seconds and seconds passed by, the look on his face changed to a kind of look of discovery. Oh yeah, as if, oh yes, that was the answer I was supposed to give. And so he did affirm and say, oh yeah, yes, yes, of course. You see, he had gone on and on and on about spiritual power and never once mentioned the name of Jesus or sin or righteousness or judgment or the gospel. In the midst of getting caught up in the Spirit, he lost sight of the fact that if a sort of in the Spirit experience does not lift up Christ higher before our eyes and sink Christ down deeper as a foundation in our hearts, then we do not know whether it is of the Spirit of Christ. And it could, in fact, be of the Spirit of Antichrist. That is the test that is given to us by Scripture. Now, let me be clear, though. We love the Holy Spirit. We want to talk about, emphasize the Holy Spirit in our church life. The Scripture reveals the deity of the Holy Spirit to us. The Holy Spirit is, as the ancient confession of faith says, together with the Father and Son, worshipped and glorified. However, we do know that the mission given to the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, is to apply and perfect the work of Christ in us. Jesus says of the Spirit, He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and give it to you. John 16:14. So, test your spiritual experiences. Test your spiritual experiences. Was Christ better known and more greatly glorified through this in the Spirit experience? That is how we can know and joyfully be confident that we are walking in the capital S Spirit, the true Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So number five, the spirits are distinguished long-term by the ongoing faithfulness and formation of the people of God. Look what's happening here. At the end of verse 3 and then into verse 4, right? This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So because everything now is turning on Christ, every attack of the enemy is based on turning people off of Christ. There are many conversations that we need to have with unbelievers. There are many books to read on apologetics, giving a good reason for our faith. We as Christian citizens want to be involved in lots of important civic matters, but make sure that your life is known for and that your conversations with the lost turn on who is Jesus. Because even here, we know that is the point of the attack, the spirit of Antichrist. And so verse 4 says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." He goes back to call us little children. He reminds us of the family, right? And also, this continued formation of Christ's family is pointing us to what's going on with the Spirit. Notice how these newborns in God's family, these beloved little newborns, have overcome the world. So, brother or sister, have no fear that you will be destroyed and put into utter confusion by these schemes and false words. In fact, it doesn't even say that you must overcome or that you will overcome, but that you have overcome by being born into the family of God and being beloved. You've overcome. So John emphasizes here how the state of our being in the family of God and with the Holy Spirit is more powerful than any power, even the power of deception, the power on which the serpent relied in the Garden of Eden. No power is stronger than he who is in us. He's greater than the one in the world. Even the one in the world there is a way of referring to the spirit, even of our enemy. But then also it goes on to say, they speak from the world. They are from the world in verse 5. Do you see how all those spirits are involved? Right, the spirit of our enemy, the devil, the spirit of various false prophets, the spirit even kind of the age, the spirit of Antichrist that is opposing the progress of the gospel, the announcement of what Jesus has done. They're from the world. They speak from the world. The world listens to them. Makes sense. It's like listening to its own. In many of John's different writings, the inspired writings of John from across the New Testament kind of now are even working together. So Jesus said that he's overcome the world in John's gospel. John said that we overcome the world right here, and we're called overcomers and conquerors in the book of Revelation. In a similar way, Jesus says in John's gospel, "My sheep hear my voice." In John 10:27, it's where he's calling himself the good shepherd. Well, in the book of Revelation, this same kind of binary develops. Just like hot and cold, you are either over here or over there. You either have the sign and seal of the Lamb or the mark of the beast. And here, the words of the false prophet are listened to by those who already have ears for it, right? They're from the world, so the world is listening to them. It's opposite of how the risen Christ in Revelation speaks to his churches and says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So John now kind of lands his punch in verse 6 and makes his point. We are from God, the church, the apostles, the faithful message from them that has been passed down all the way, even to us. In this time between Christ's first and second coming, we know that he's expanding his church by his gospel, that his Spirit is applying his work to men and women who share the good news across the world and throughout all ages and every place and every generation. In the same way, the spirit of Antichrist is at work in the world, and the whole of humanity is being divided further and further, clarified until that day when, as Jesus says, he separates the sheep from the goats. By this, John says, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Look, we're from the world. Whoever knows God, verse 6, listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, is he somehow just overcome with some kind of horrid pride? Well, you're listening to me, therefore you're from God. No, what he's focusing on, actually, is the idea that the words of Christ were passed on to his disciples, who then passed them on faithfully to their disciples, and faithfully on to their disciples, and on all the way it goes, even in accordance with the Spirit-inspired scriptures. That's why Paul will tell Timothy to hold fast to the pattern of sound words, because it's a pattern of sound words that goes back to the beginning. In that way, we could say it's like some kind of worker on an assembly line making cars who goes off of the projected pattern of development, off of the task that was given to build the car, to add a screw, to drive a rivet, or to sew a seat. So friends, we need to ask ourselves that question. Are we being divided closer to Christ? Is his voice calling us out and we are following it? Or is it actually the voice of a false prophet that's drawing us out more and more? We're giving an ear to it, listening to it day by day. By this, by the actual ongoing sorting of the people of Christ and the people of the world, we see the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So very practically, what should we ask ourselves? Does this spirit confess the full truth and the unchanging truth of Christ and his gospel? That was the first point that John made. Secondly, we can ask ourselves, does this spirit not only assent to a fact, but commit the life to Jesus the Lord? And then also, John gives this test. Does this spirit, over time, continue with the bride of Christ toward greater purity and readiness for the bridegroom? Or does it continue to create the look and feel of the lost world? Is it an ear that's listening to the good shepherd, or an ear that's listening to the false prophet? But also, don't miss this, the text gave us comfort. How do we comfort ourselves? We will ultimately see the spirits tested by the progress of the gospel as Christ prepares his bride. Right? That ongoing work, Christ himself is fighting for our purity. Even the famous text in Ephesians 5, where it's talking about the men and women and their relations in marriage, well, it's saying that the man has to imitate Christ who died for his bride so that she could be washed and pure. Christ is washing, purifying, working for his church. So brother or sister in Christ, what could give you more confidence than that? That Christ is working for his church, interceding and praying for us even now. well-known Christian pastor from many years ago, Robert Murray McShane, he had a famous line where he said, "What power would I have, what confidence would I have if I knew Christ were in the next room praying for me? But location makes no difference. He is praying for me." That can give us confidence. And so, we know that the progress of the gospel even is helping us to see those spirits get further and further apart and test them in that way as well, even through the day-by-day, week-by-week disciplines of our prayer, scripture study, Lord's Day worship, and growing in the Word together. And we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. So as the spirits are tested, they're going to fail the test, unless they're the Spirit of Christ. So let's pray. Oh God, thank you that the test that matters we have passed only because of Christ, because of His merits applied on our behalf, because of the gospel. And Lord, I want to pray for every Christian who might hear my voice, which I pray is faithful to your words, and for Back Cave Baptist Church, for every church that is gathered as a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot do this testing of the spirits alone ultimately. But as we're gathered together, as we're weighing and measuring these things against Scripture, John here is writing with a vision for the stability and the confidence of a gathered congregation, of a church. We pray for the same thing, Lord, for ourselves and for others, that even part of our great discipleship would be banding together with other Spirit-filled brothers and sisters, in fact, to test the spirits. So we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.